Greetings. On behalf of the St. John's United Methodist Church family, I want you to get ready to have life spoken into you. These messages that you're going to hear by audio or video are carefully crafted that they might feed your faith and starve your doubts. We pray that God will make you stronger and will prepare you for the destiny that He's called you to live into, not only in the week to come, but in the rest of your life through how God speaks to us through His text and through these servants. We treat it with precious honor that we are gifted and given the opportunity to feed your faith. And so now, get ready, receive, and know that God has a word for you.
Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it to me, or bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' This is the word of the Lord."
This is a very different experience for me. And I think if I had 25 or 30 more years, I'd get adapted. But I need a stand for my notes. And my legs are shaky. I never dreamed I'd be doing this when I was 86 years old, but I never dreamed I'd be that old someday. But it's sure good to be able to remember and reflect on so many things. I baptized some of you kids before you could remember. And I don't either which ones, except I recognize some. When I look around, I see the faces of your parents in some of yours. And it's an honor to be able to come and share with you again. And I hope I can do a decent job and not wear you out with my stuff. The story of Palm Sunday begins with a celebration and a waving of the palms and Jesus riding in triumphantly, but all the way there's the shadow of the cross in that whole story, because this is the week of the crucifixion, and that's the culmination of the sacrificial act of Christ in our behalf. He was crucified on Good Friday, which it's always seemed misnamed to me. What can be good about death by crucifixion? Jesus was crucified by the religious conservatives of his day. The scribes and Pharisees, that's who they were. They were the people who were reactionary to almost any kind of change. And he had come to change the world. And they killed him. How did they do it? They did it with the help of the Romans. They couldn't have done it without the consent of the officials of the Roman Empire. That's who Pilate was in the story. You know, the fellow who was wishy-washy and couldn't take a stand, was caught between the cry of the crowd to crucify him and the advice of his wife, who said, "Have nothing to do with this just man." But he represented the power of Rome. Well, it's only because the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish community, had compromised with Rome that a deal like this could be struck. Rome had a method of dealing with conquered people. As long as they kept the peace, the Pax Romana it was called, and paid their taxes, the Romans tended to let them go ahead and live their lives and their religion and customs in a manner that they had lived them all before. Jesus was disruptive in this, and before it was over, they demanded his crucifixion, and they got it. And it was, for all practical purposes, a lynching. Remember the mob crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Why'd they do it? Well, he challenged the orthodoxies of their day. Troy's been preaching on the Beatitudes, which are the opening sentences of the Sermon on the Mount. And there's probably no passage of teaching that three chapters from 5 through 7 that has become more of the core of our understanding of what is right and good in the world than the Sermon on the Mount. He follows the Beatitudes, 10 of them, with 6 sayings in which he refutes the orthodoxy of the scribes and Pharisees. In each one of them it says, "It has been said to you of old times." And then he quotes the passage. And then he follows it by saying, "But I say unto you," and he changes it, changes its meaning. Begin with, he says, "It has been said of old times, thou shalt not kill." Couldn't be any more central to the scripture of the Old Testament people. It was right out of the Ten Commandments. When he took this passage and he said to them, "But I say unto you that anyone who's angry with his brother," we'll include his sisters in this for I'm done. "Anyone who's angry with his brother without a cause is guilty of murder in his heart already." There's 2 stories of the origin of sin in the Bible, the Old Testament. The first one that we're more familiar with, the story of Eve and the serpent. Classical Christian doctrine has centered and focused on this one. The woman did it. The implications of that for a long history of subservience of women in Hebrew Christian tradition, the foundations laid early on here. Another aspect of it is that it winds up being focused on sex, because the Hebrews had an obsession. You don't believe it? Read the book of Leviticus. They had an obsession with sex. And it has affected our whole history and culture, and it's still doing it. It's kind of like it's in the wallpaper. And we pick it up by osmosis. David gets the credit, might not quite be accurate, the 51st Psalm, because of his sin. And he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." You think about the implications of that. What it says about an understanding of the place of sex in our culture and in human history. There's an awful lot to that story, and I can't quite touch on it today. But there's another story. By the way, the whole doctrine of original sin that developed out of classical theology is focused around this idea of the fall, when Eve submitted to the temptation of the serpent. And I want to tell you, I'm ready to commit heresy, because I think there was a mistake in that obsession that's been a corrupting force in the culture. The other story that I wish they had focused on is a story of Cain and Abel. One brother was jealous of the other, and he killed him. It was a story of conflict between human beings, and it didn't have much sense to it. It was over a petty religious practice, in my opinion. Whether or not you made a sacrifice of animals or whether you made it of grain from the fields. I mean, I don't think they liked each other to start with. There's something else going on here. I often find myself, whenever I get caught in conflicts like this, saying, what's really going on here? I have trouble, I get off, y'all pay too much attention to me. You turn me on and I get, my mind wanders. My church that I grew up in as a child had an awful split in it when I was about 10 years old, and I knew enough to hear them argue and talk about it. They redecorated the church, and the falling out focused on whether or not they were going to put a green carpet in it or a red carpet. And I listened to that as a child, and I was kind of bewildered about it. Like, even then, I thought, who cares? But the years went by, and I grew up in that congregation, and I got to know those people. I worked in a grocery store, and I found out which ones shoplifted and which ones didn't, and who paid their bills and all kinds of stuff. I found out that some of it was kind of disillusioning and enlightening. But what I really learned was these folks didn't like each other. It wasn't over the color of a carpet. There was something else going on. He went deeper, and I'm ruining my sermon by going off on another one. There'd been an evangelist come through that church before I was born, preaching a second work of grace. And some of them got sanctified, and some of them didn't. And forever after, the sanctified folks thought they were better than the unsanctified folks. And it led to division in that church that went on for another generation. And I lived and witnessed it and became pretty skeptical of the whole business, frankly, of one group of people being able to claim they were more spiritual than another group of people. I think that is an evil that is still going on in a church that I'm living in today, where we have a conflict we don't have a conflict between Methodists and a pagan African tribe. We have a conflict with each other. People who've grown up in the same church, participated in the same communion ritual, sung the same hymns, prayed the same prayers, and they're ready to go to war against each other, not figuratively, but not literally, I mean, but figuratively, and divide the church over whose opinions about certain theological things. And now we're back because they focus on sex, when the real problem is brother against brother. The second one of these sayings that Jesus used is, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. I wonder, when I read this, how many of these people were there at the stoning of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery? How many of them eventually were able to put those two stories together in their mind? In the end, it was a stoning that didn't happen, because Jesus said to them, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And there was a growing wave of guilt rippled through the crowd until everyone had left. And he said, woman, where are thine accusers? It's who we are. That's why the Bible is so powerful. It's not because it's inspired. It's because it inspires us. It speaks to us powerfully and in a redemptive way. Well, Jesus then said some things about divorce that they didn't like, because they lived in a world where it was pretty easy for a man, because it had already become a man's world, thanks to what began when they picked up on the story of Eve and elaborated on it so much. And isn't that crazy to say what David did, or whoever it was, in sin did my mother conceive me? Where was Dad? You know, you can use your imagination. There's a lot of powerful stuff going on in the mythology of a culture that thinks like that. And so by the time of Jesus, all a man had to do was just write a bill of divorcement, and he was done with that wife, and he could marry another. And it was into that culture that Jesus came with the words that said that except for adultery, divorce is not permissible. It was earth-shattering to a culture that practiced serial marriage or serial adultery. Have it as you will. Does it sound like anything in the world where we live today? I think it does. Jesus said, thou shalt not forswear thyself. I like this one better. When it took me a while to kind of figure out what it's getting at. I never liked it when people say to me, now to tell you the truth, or now to be honest, or as the politicians say, let me be perfectly clear, I'm going to tell you the whole truth and nothing but the truth. When people have to preface what they're saying or going to say with such sayings, beware. I've been living that way a long time. When people start out telling me, now I'm going to tell you the truth. Well, why'd you have to say that? That's, so Jesus said to them, Cut that out. Just say yes or no. Just tell the simple, unvarnished truth. Skip the force wearing and just tell it like it is. Then he said, it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the theology of recompense. There has to be a payment. The whole theology of substitutionary atonement is based on this. And people who insist on it as a test of Christian authenticity ought to take a little history course, because it wasn't until the 12th century, 1,200 years after Jesus, that St. Anselm gave us what became the doctrine or idea of substitutionary atonement. The idea that Jesus had to die in order for God to forgive us, to pay the debt. Well, we have written that into our poetry, and it can be very meaningful as poetry. But God forgives us out of grace and love freely. And that's what the message of the gospel is. There doesn't have to be a human sacrifice for that to happen, because God wills it. And if God wants to forgive you and forgive me, accept it and celebrate it. Wave your palms in the air. So be it. But they didn't like what he's saying. Part of it was, he said that, forgive your enemies. And they said, it hath been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemies, he said. These were hard sayings. Later he elaborated on it by saying, you forgive people when they ask you for your coat, you give them your cloak also. Embrace your enemy. Love them. Well, sometimes you can change people by loving them. But that's what he advocated in any case. He said, don't just forgive them seven times, but 70 times seven. That's 490. Can't you see somebody say it? That's once. Or that's twice now. And the third time's up, you know. Well, who's going to say that's 469 times? You know, this is about unconditional love. This is what it's really about. And that's what Jesus was about. He loved those people who hung him on a cross. The last thing he said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then he made it worse as their anger rose by chiding them about their show of almsgiving. Told them a story about the old woman who gave two pennies, but it was all she had. And there were people there that had given a big check, you know, and he said, she's done more than you have, because she gave all she could. She did all she could. And it took away some of their vanity, some of their pride. But he bore on with more. He said, he scolded them for judging other people and said, beware, for you may be judged the same way you judge others. He talked about timbers in the eye of those who complained about cinders in other people's eyes, and it made them angry. Once he had to escape in a boat to the other side of the lake. Another time, he had to slip through the crowd unnoticed because they were getting ready to push him over a cliff in his own hometown. And all he'd done was talk about ministry to the poor and liberation of the captives, about healing and caring for people. They'd have none of it. Knowing all that, his popularity with his folks made it worse, because many people loved what he had to say and what he did, and they followed him in droves until there were great crowds. And there came the day that's described in this passage when he entered Jerusalem. But even then, he was kind of making a joke, a mockery of what the Jews were doing, because what they were saying whenever he had this crowd and following was, he wants to be king. Didn't want to be king at all. Wanted to be redeemer. But they saw him as one who was leading a rebellion against the empire, and that's the way they saw it, because they could get to him that way. So they made up a lie. And so he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, without even a blanket, let alone royal robes and finery. And this celebration where we saw wave the palms is Jesus poking his finger in the eye of the scribes and the Pharisees, who are trying to stack the deck against him, and they did. And so they lynched him. They crucified him. He died on Good Friday. It was a cooperative undertaking of the religious conservatives in league with the state. I'll probably have disclosed some prejudices, but I think it's the message of the Bible. It's 5 till 12, and I'll bet you all are used to the preacher being done by now. I got another page. The paradox of Palm Sunday's always been a problem for me, juxtaposed as it is to the crucifixion. I know it sounds corny, but I find myself thinking, I wonder what he knew, and when did he know it? The religious conservatives of our time are enamored for some reason with the Nicene Creed. It's sometimes referred to as the Creed of Constantine. It's in the hymnal, I think it's page 880, maybe page 882. It's kind of obtuse in my opinion, and I want you to know I had to take it seriously when I was in school. I have a doctor's degree in the history of Christian doctrine, and that was the first of the great creeds, the Nicene Creed. And it, one of the things it talks about is mainly is the person of Christ, and it talks about how he's the Son of God. He's the only begotten of the Father, fully God. But then on the other hand, it says he became one of us and was fully human. That'll boggle your mind if you think about it much. But the people who come down heavy on the side of his divinity, they're quite sure that he knew what was going to happen when he went into Jerusalem, like he had foreknowledge and could just kind of see it ahead of time before everything that was going to happen. I'm more inclined myself to identify with the human side, because the scripture talks about how Jesus was God becoming one of us so that he might know what it's like to be a human being, to live in uncertainty and with anxiety, and to suffer and die, which is what he did. But in any case, it's become a part of our literature and of our music, you know. Poor little Jesus boy. They didn't know who he was. Or Mary, did you know? We went down to Merrimack Caverns years ago, and Brad, when he was not, maybe he was about the size of Eric, and his eyes kind of went off on the way home as he was thinking, and he turned to his mother and said, Mom, did Jesse James' mother know when he was a little boy that he was going to grow up to be a crook and a robber. He was thinking ahead, identifying with this. And Jesus grew up and lived with what may be down the road. But you know, all of us are doing that in our own way. In Moby Dick, he has Ishmael saying, the world is a ship on its voyage out, and the pulpit is its prow. That imagery has captured my imagination for most of my life. I remember hearing it first when I was in high school, I think, reading Moby Dick. The earth, the world is a ship on its voyage out. There are some other ways to put it with that kind of poetry. I heard a fellow talk about the Lewis and Clark expedition, and I found that interesting because I go down and volunteer at the Lewis and Clark site where the journey began at Hartford, where 42 people left in 1803 and went out to the Missouri River with the mission to find a way to the other ocean. They didn't know what they were going to see out there. There were going to be Indians and animals and hills and mountains and rivers and streams that had never been put on the map. Nobody knew anything about it. They came to the Great Falls in Montana, and what an ordeal it was. Getting our gear and portaging their boats around it. And then they went on with the journey, and in the distance they could see the Rocky Mountains, that great range out there. If you've ever been out west, you know how awesome that can be. And they just knew, if we could ever get to the top of that mountain, we'll be able to see the other side. So they got there finally, and what did they see? They saw the Cascade Range as far into the distance as their eyes could penetrate. There was more to do and farther to go. But they didn't give up, because the repetitive refrain of the Lewis and Clark expedition, if you ever read Undaunted Courage, if you haven't, I recommend it, was we carried on like the British in the war. It's our plight today. Change is inevitable. You don't know, I don't know, what a day may bring forth. We can't know who's going to have a wreck and life be snuffed out, someone we love. And we're so caught up in the change that threatens us in our culture. Because we have this mass communication capacity, somebody can kill somebody in Timbuktu, or there can be a riot in Detroit, or there can be a shooting in a school in Massachusetts or in Florida, and it's in our living room in 15 minutes. And we're caught in the trauma of a crisis. And we don't know what's going to happen. What do? We live into the future by faith. And that's what Jesus did on Palm Sunday long ago. He lived into the future. And there was a resurrection out there. But I don't think he knew it. If he did it as a human being, he didn't know it. But he pressed on because it was what he knew he had to do to be faithful to his own conscience and conviction. There's some songs I love, and I gotta shut up. I love Paint Your Wagon, the musical. Don't know where I'm going, but I'm on my way. And that's where all of us are, day by day. There's an old camp meeting hymn I love, and as I saw you all's music that you use in this service, I thought, boy, they could adapt that old hymn and really make it fly. It goes, living by faith in Jesus above, trusting, confiding in His great love, from all harm safe in His sheltering arms, I'm living by faith and feel no alarm. There's about four other verses that carry on, and it's a tune that really carries itself. Dear Lord, give us the grace and the courage and the conviction to walk with Jesus, to learn to love other people, to look over or overlook the petty stuff, to embrace one another in differences of commitment and concern, to walk the way of faith in life through Him who showed us how to do it, even Jesus, our Lord. Amen.